John chapter 7. When I got the email of the breakdown of teaching and I got John 4, 7, and 9, I was like, yes. I really felt, you know, sorry for Jeremy, but chapter 6 was just massive. Lots of ideas, lots of different points and storylines, and wonderful, wonderful message this morning. Chapter 7 is different. I get a chapter focused around one event, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the question that is really dealt with in chapter 7 is, who is Jesus? I mean, we've seen so far in this conference, and I think this has been kind of one of the themes, is how do you respond to Jesus? I mean, we've seen up to this point, we've seen some people with some good responses in chapter 1, Nathaniel and Philip. Wow, this guy's the Messiah. Chapter 4, we saw the woman at the well. She's like, yeah, you're the Savior. And then we see the whole Samaritan village getting saved. We've also kind of been getting hints, and we've seen a little about the Pharisees. We saw they didn't like Jesus because they were playing the numbers game. And Jesus' numbers were bigger than theirs. They're like, you know, Jesus' church, it's like 2 months old, and he's got a mega church, and we're just our lone little home Bible study group. And they didn't like that. And so we're starting to see this animosity towards and this negativity towards Jesus and his ministry. And tonight we're going to look at some other people who have some, well, let's just say less than positive responses to Jesus. And I hope we can learn a couple things, because let's just be honest, we're going to talk to a lot of people in our lives. Some people are going to be open to Jesus. Some people are going to be like, nah, don't want that. We need to learn how to deal with that. So let's jump into John chapter 7. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and they're going to take place before Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Now, we learned this morning in John chapter 6 that after Jesus said, hey, if you want a part of me, you got to eat my body and drink my blood. And we learned, Jeremy taught us, that people were like, I like steak, but I don't like human. Okay. I'm not into cannibalism. And people were like, nah, I'm going to leave. And what happened is Jesus's Facebook page lost a lot of likes. Okay. It went from mega church, and lots of the disciples left. And his mega church went to this smaller group, and the Pharisees were probably like, yes, puts that guy in his place, speaking weird things. People shouldn't be listening to that. And so he's in Galilee after a bunch of people have left him, and he would not go down to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Again, we all have people we don't like. Let's just be honest. We're Christians. We know we're supposed to love everybody, but there are just people we don't like. But I don't think there's anyone we don't like that much where we want to kill them. But these Pharisees, they hated Jesus so much, they just wanted him dead. They wanted not to deal with this guy anymore, and they thought the best place for him would be 6 feet under, 180 centimeters under the ground. Now, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly or publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed him. And I guess we'll just stop here for a second, because we need to understand the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three, in our Christian language, we call them conferences. It was one of the three conferences where the Jewish people would gather in the year, and they would celebrate. The Feast of Tabernacles, what it remembered, and I gotta say, they didn't have this. Poor them. this is, I'm glad I'm looking at you, because if I was looking there, I'd be like, man, I'm just distracted. And tonight with the sun, thank you, Lord. They would get together at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would remember their wilderness wanderings. God delivered them from Egypt in the book of Exodus, and for 40 years, they lived in tents. Now, I see some of you, you came and you're staying in tents. God bless you. I'm not a tent guy, you know. I've never been a tent guy. I couldn't do it. But they did it for 40 years. And for some of you, maybe it's cool. 4 days or 5 days, four nights. Yeah, you can handle it. Could you do it for 40 years? But guess what? For 40 years, God was faithful to Israel. Even when they complained and they didn't like the manna, God gave them quail. I mean, Mark was talking about this so eloquently. Who wants a quail? It's a tiny bird. Give me a chicken at least. You know, you can barbecue that. A quail? No. But God graciously provided. Now, it was during the 40 years, the Bible makes an interesting point, that during 40 years, their shoes did not wear out. Now, that's a verse women don't like, but it's in there. Okay. For 40 years, God took care of them, provided for them. And what they did is every year they got together and they celebrated and they remembered God's miraculous provision. And it would be a time where it would basically, it was family camp, where families, they would go camp. Parents would teach their children, hey, this is a story of Exodus. This is how good God was. The people, well, they complained, but God was still good and God still provided. And they just rejoiced and they celebrated. And also during the Feast of Tabernacles, what they would also do is it would not just be looking back at what God did. It would also be them talking about the coming kingdom. They would live in expectation that one day this place where we live, it's going to seem like a tent because Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom. So it had a dual aspect of looking back at, yeah, God is good, and looking forward at, yeah, it's going to get better. And following the feast of Tabernacles was the Feast of Trumpets, and it was and then the Day of Atonement, and it would just be this just gigantic celebration, remembrance, rejoicing. And Christians, we need to do that more, because sometimes Christians, we can be like so somber all the time and serious all the time, when we sometimes need to just sit back and remember what God has done and rejoice in that. I mean, think about your life. Where has God brought you from? I mean, I understand you might be going through difficult times right now, but where has God brought you from? That is reason to rejoice. Yeah, your life's not perfect. My life's not perfect, but we can rejoice. And they would rejoice and just celebrate the goodness of God. And during the feast, the priests would go through all these ceremonial things and bringing water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it out and just remembering the miraculous provision of water in the wilderness. You remember the story in Exodus. People are wandering and they're like, we're thirsty. And God's like, Moses, there's the rock. Speak to the rock. Okay, and God provides water, and people are rejoicing. And so they would do things like this so people would remember God's provision. And I really, really encourage you, do not forget what God does for you. We're so, you know, it's weird. We mark life sometimes by tragedy, the bad things that happen. You can go back and think about the time you were sick, the time you lost your job, the time somebody broke up with you, the time somebody got sick. But what about looking back and remembering the good things God has done? We need to be different than the world. I mean, the world can rejoice in temporal things, in things of the present. We should remember the good things God has done so that it would give us confidence today that God's going to take care of me. I can't remember who said this, but it was one of the first quotes I learned as a Christian, is that God's past faithfulness demands my present trust in Him. If you are having difficulty trusting God, very simple solution. Remember what God has already done for you, and He's not going to let you down. During those 40 years, God did not let these people down in the wilderness. And so the feast was happening, and Jesus' brothers, and I know Jeremy grew up Catholic. I grew up believing there was a God, knowing what there was a God. I mean, I grew up in Southern California. I grew up going to the beach all the time. And I mean, I remember going out surfing when I was younger, and I would do the little this thing, because I didn't know what to do, but I understood that wave is bigger than me. It's more powerful than me. And there were a couple times I almost met my maker, but I knew there was God, and I didn't grow up Catholic. I remember one time I asked my mom, I said, "Mom, what religion are we?" And my mom's like, "Yeah, we're Protestants." Okay. No, I had no idea what that meant, but I knew I was something. Now, once I became a Christian, I began to understand and learn more about different faiths and different churches. And I knew about the Catholic Church, and they believe that, you know, Mary was a perpetual virgin. What a bummer for Joseph if that was true. But it wasn't. You know, they went on. Let's just be honest. They had other kids. The Bible records that Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. Big family, okay? And Jesus's brothers are saying, "Jesus," and you know, I'm sure there was a little animosity there because, he's the stepbrother, you know. Yeah, I know Mom tells us that story about the Holy Spirit. But he's the stepbrother. You know, we're real brothers. And they're like, "Jesus, you just lost a bunch of your disciples. Man, why don't you go down and why don't you go down to Judea and show everybody what you're doing? Because you know, Jesus, if you really want to be popular, if you want to get your church back, if you want to get more likes on your Facebook page, you need to go down and do something publicly because, hey, no one works in secret who wants to be known openly. So go show yourself to him." And this is the first reaction, I guess you could say, to Jesus. They mocked him. They laughed at him. "You think you're so special. You were a flash in the pan. You had all these people following you. Then you started, you know, saying some crazy stuff, Jesus. You know, talking about eating your body and drinking your blood, man. You lost people. Jesus, if you think you can get the people back, what you need to do is you need to go prove yourself. Go do something." And I'm sure they're like, "He can't. He lost it now because, you know, his 15 minutes of fame, it's gone." And so they're saying, "Yeah, Jesus, yeah, go show yourself. Go prove yourself." They were making fun of him. Now, it's funny. You think about this. They grew up with God. I mean, how many of you have brothers or sisters? Growing up with them wasn't easy, was it? I mean, you got in fights. If you didn't, something was probably wrong with you. Okay? You're not that perfect. But they lived with Jesus all these years. And they did not realize his uniqueness. They did not realize he was God. I mean, yeah, now they knew he was the miracle worker, but they never saw that as a child. You know, I forget who mentioned it, but it's not like when Jesus was, you know, there's, you've got some funky, I mean, super funky beliefs about Jesus. Like when he was a kid, he went to India and he learned under the gurus and he came back and he was like making the toys levitate and going to school and hey, watch this. You know, he wasn't doing that. Jesus grew up as a normal kid. Now, obviously it had to be hard for his brothers, because if they ever got in a fight with Jesus, they were always wrong. Because here's the thing. When you argue with Jesus, you're wrong. And that must have made them mad, because they thought, man, mom likes him more. He's mommy's favorite. He's the mama's boy. And so maybe there was a little animosity, but this goes to show something about the humility of Christ. He was God. He could have just like, you know, one day at the dinner table, you know, if he got mad at his brother James, they're eating soup, he could have just, you know, heated up the soup really hot and made him burn his tongue. He couldn't he? He could have if he wanted to. Or he could have been like, Jude, there goes the leg of your chair. And you see Jude fall in. Mom, I don't know what happened. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus lived in humility. And Jesus didn't show himself. He didn't start performing miracles until the beginning of his public ministry, after he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this is what people forget about Jesus. Jesus was 100% God, but he was 100% man. And as 100% God and 100% man, and as Jeremy talked about today during the question and answer session, I don't understand how it works. There's a big theological word for it. It's called hypostatic union. I don't know how it works. It's one person, two natures. But he did not, you know, the Bible says he did not access, or he put aside part of his divinity as a human. And we see one of the greatest verses, I think, in the Bible is in Luke chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus growing. He grew in stature with God and man. He grew in wisdom. And he grew in favor. You know, he didn't just come as this little baby and start doing all these neat miracle parlor tricks. He was humble. And he was so humble, he was so other-centered. He wasn't about promoting himself, that his family didn't know who he was. And at this point, they were mocking him. They were laughing at him. Jesus, you just lost your church. They were rejoicing that things were going bad for him. But you know what's interesting about his brothers? After Jesus dies on the cross, after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends to heaven, they begin worshiping their brother as Lord. I mean, that's pretty proof positive that Jesus was Lord, because if you grew up with a sibling, you obviously never worshiped them as God. You know, your parents might have preferred them and thought they were better than you, but you never worshiped them as God. But as they saw what Jesus did on the cross, and as he rose again and ascended, they're like, yeah, he's the Christ. We're going to worship him. And two of his brothers, at least, James and Jude, wrote the Bible. They became pastors and Bible teachers. They were like, yeah, I mean, their Bible studies must have been great, because it would have been like, I remember this time I was around 10 and Jesus, he was around like 13. And, you know, they could tell stories. And but at this point, they were mocking. And this is one of the things I'm going to point out at the end when we get to Nicodemus, is everybody's journey is different. You know, everyone's journey of faith is different. You know, some people are like the woman at the well. It's like she meets Jesus, boom, her life is changed. You've got Jesus's brothers. Right now they're mocking him, when you get to the book of Acts, they're pastors. You know, you've got Nicodemus. He shows up under the cover of night because he's afraid people are going to find out he's going to Jesus. And now he's going to be taking a little more of a public stand for Jesus. And then we see that later on in the Gospels as well. But they are mocking him. They're unbelievers. They did not know who he was. And I love this about John 7, because it shows us how to deal with family members who mock you for your faith. I remember when I became a Christian. I became a Christian in 1992. I remember telling my dad that I became a Christian. My dad's response was, just another phase. You know, I was 16 years old, and teenagers, they go through different phases. And my dad was like, it's just another phase. It won't last. Well, the phase has been going for 24 years, so it's been a pretty long phase. And there's always some animosity from my dad. Always kind of made fun of me. I remember the day I walked into the living room and I said, "Dad, I'm moving to Hungary to be a missionary." I was 18. I was not 3, as I said last night. I lied, okay? But you probably figured that out. The gray in the beard tells it all. I remember him looking at me and saying, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." He mocked me. He mocked me for my faith. He mocked me for my desire to want to serve God. And you know, it was hard. Because every one of us, you know, when we're born into our earthly family, we want approval. I mean, I did not grow up in a family that was very, there was not a lot of positive reinforcement. My parents divorced when I was little, when I was about 8. My brother and I have an older brother. We lived with my dad. And you can imagine my dad trying to raise 2 boys. My dad would work, and he had a lot of anger issues. And so my dad would come home, and there was a lot of yelling. There wasn't a lot of talking. There wasn't a lot of, "How was your day?" There was a lot of just yelling and anger and frustration. And so there was never a lot of approval. And maybe your family, you know, I hope your family is different. I hope you came from a family that they gave you positive reinforcement and encouragement. Well, my family didn't. And it kind of, you know, it came to a head when I became a Christian, because it was like, "You're stupid. Why do you want to go to church?" And my dad even said, "I don't care. I don't care that you think you're a Christian. Just don't go to Calvary Chapel." Because my dad's brother, he had a bad experience. Well, no, he didn't have a bad experience. It was during the Jesus movement. My uncle was going to Calvary Chapel with all the hippies, but he was still doing all the drugs. And so that was a really bad example. My dad had a really bad image of Calvary Chapel. My dad was like, "I don't care. If you think you want to be a Christian, fine. Just don't go to Calvary." And you know, for years and years and years, I lived in a disconnect from my dad. I mean, not a lot of love, not a lot of care. I mean, I remember that after we got married, the first time we went to the States to visit, we go and meet my dad at work, and he must have scared the heck out of Odie. My brother picks us up. We go to my dad's work. My dad was a logistics manager at a company, so he's driving around the warehouse on a forklift. My dad drives up, sitting on his forklift, and he's like, "Hey." His youngest son coming with his wife. We've been married for about a year. My dad didn't even come to our wedding. And he says, hey. You know what? And it affected Odie, probably more than it affected me. Because I lived with this mockery of my faith from my family. But here's the thing. Even though my family mocked me, God replaced my family. Jesus' words have proven true when he said, there is not a person who has given up family or lands or homes for my sake who will not receive in this life a hundredfold and eternal life. Your family might mock you. Maybe your family was like, why are you going to drive up to Sweden for a conference with a bunch of weirdo Christians? Maybe they said that to you. Maybe they mocked you. Why are you spending your vacation at a Bible camp? Well, you know why? Because this is your family. This is your family. And you might not be able to get together so often, but you guys are family. And so when you feel that mockery from your earthly family, what you need to remember is that God has adopted you and placed you into his family. You are not alone. You are not alone in your faith. Your family, your parents might make fun of you. Huh, did you go to church again last Sunday? They might make fun of you. And you pray for them. You continue to love them. You don't cast them off. You continue to love them. You continue to do what you can to serve them. And here's the thing. I know your family are the hardest people to reach. It's easier to reach a stranger than your family because your family knows you. They know your past. They know your failures. But when they mock you, you continue to love them. You pray for them. You serve them because Jesus loved and prayed for and served his family well. He cared for his family. We see that on the cross. When he's dying, he looks at his best friend, John, who writes the gospel that we're studying. He says, Mom, John's going to take care of you now. John, I want you to take care of my mom. That's powerful when you think about the fact that Jesus had brothers. And as the oldest son, Jesus was responsible to care for his mom. And who does Jesus look to? He doesn't look to his brothers. He looks to his spiritual brother, John. He says, John, you take care of my mom. When your family mocks you, understand, you are a child of God and you are not an only child. You're part of a family. And you know what? I know your family will come around you, help you, support you. When your spiritual family will, even when your earthly family might mock you and not be there to support you. Verse 6, Jesus says to them, my time has not yet come. Jesus was keenly aware of the plan and the timing of God in his life. He wasn't rushing things. He wasn't doing it now. He was waiting for God's timing, and he was keenly aware, now is not the time. Now is not the time to reveal myself as Messiah. But he says, your time is always here. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about all about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, and I'm not going up to this feast. My time has not yet fully come. After this, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus is like, look, now's not my time. You guys go. I'm not going to go right now. A better translation of this is not that I'm not going, I'm not going yet, is how it should be. So we're going to see Jesus, what he says, what it says in verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, but not privately. So it's not like Jesus is lying and deceiving his brothers. He's like, you know, you guys go. You go publicly. You do that. I'm not ready yet. Now is not my time to go. Because Jesus knew if he went down to Judea, if he went to the feast, he'd have a target on him. The Pharisees would be waiting there, ready to kill him. They wouldn't be, all right, Jesus, can you sign my Torah, please? They'd be standing behind trees with their Torahs waiting to beat him over the head. And I love this because in this event of Jesus going down, but not with his brothers, we see two things. We see that he knows God's plan. He knows God's time. He knows the sovereignty of God, but he also understands human responsibility. The Father had a plan for the Son. Nothing could spoil that plan, but Jesus wasn't going to tempt the Father. He knew that he was going to die for the sins of the world, but he wasn't going to be lynched. He wasn't going to be attacked by a mob. There was a very specific way as to how he would die, and there's a very specific timing as to when he was going to die. And so he knew, yeah, I'm going to fulfill the plan of God. I'm going to, you know, trust God's sovereign plan, but I'm also going to be wise and not tempt God. And this is really, it takes spiritual maturity to strike a balance between the sovereignty of God and knowing God's plan and human responsibility. I mean, we could spend all night, you know, we could talk about the promises of God, how God is going to provide. I mean, that's the feast that they're at, remembering God's provision. And we could talk all night, oh, God's going to provide for me. God's going to provide for me. And that is the promise of God. It's his responsibility, but what's your responsibility? Get a job. You know, God's going to provide, but we got to work and we got to save. You know, we talked about this today in the question and answers. God is the one who gives a spouse. And that's true. But you got to be active and you got to look. And I was actually asked to tell the men. And so here we go. Ask girls out, okay? That was a request I got today. To next time, tell the guys to actually ask. You know, so you love Jesus, you get a job, you take a shower, and then you ask a girl out, okay? So those are the things. How to date. So there's God's responsibility. You know, there's the sovereignty of God. God's the one who determines who marries who. But you got to take a little action. And Jesus is like, okay, I know God's got a plan, but now's not the time. And so he goes up privately, not publicly. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, and they weren't looking for autographs, and they said, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So here we have a couple different opinions of Jesus. Oh, he's a good guy, good teacher. Other people are like, no, guy's crazy. He's leading people astray. And everybody was talking about him, but nobody was doing it publicly because everyone was afraid of the Jews. Everyone was afraid of being cast out of the synagogue, cast out of community. And about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Basically, they're saying, Jesus, where's your degree? What school did you go to? Where's your diploma? Who is your rabbi? Who ordained you? They were like, how? I mean, I don't know how it is up here in Scandinavia. In Hungary, man, it is all about the paper you have. It doesn't matter if you can do the job or not. They care that you have a paper. Well, do you have a paper to be a waiter? I mean, you have to have a paper to be a waiter. I mean, waiting tables is not that hard. Hi, I'm your server today. What can I bring you? Okay. You smile, you ask what they want, you keep smiling, you give them what they want, and they give you a tip. It's not hard. But you need a paper. And they're like, the Jews are like, what Bible school do you go to, Jesus? Did you go to Calvary Chapel Bible College Europe? I did. Did you, Jesus? They wanted his papers. And Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. And he's speaking of the healing in John chapter 5, when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So Jesus is getting into this argument, and he's teaching in the temple, and he's doing it with authority. And, you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe was Jesus' stock sermon, you know, he didn't have the blessing of YouTube to say, hey, watch my newest sermon. He had one sermon. I think he went around and he traveled because Jesus was a Bible teacher. Jesus was a preacher. And he taught the Sermon on the Mount, and he tweaked it a little depending on his audience. That's why Luke's version and Matthew's version are a little bit different. And the people were amazed at Jesus because they're like, man, Jesus is speaking with authority. Because this is what they would hear at church. You know, the rabbi would get up and they'd read the scripture. Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this about this. And Rabbi so-and-so wrote a book about what Rabbi so-and-so said. And Rabbi so-and-so says that this rabbi's not right, but this other rabbi, and it would be like, it'd be like me quoting Martin Luther, quoting Augustine, quoting Paul. You know, I'd be like, well, Martin Luther said this about what Augustine said, you know, and never getting to the Bible. And that's what these guys were doing. So it was this basically quoting of different people. Well, this guy said this and this guy said that, and there was no authority. And so church was probably quite boring. I mean, you know, we got it good because we, at Calvary Chapel, we read the Bible. We preach the Bible. And these guys were just, well, this guy said and that guy said. And Jesus was teaching God's word with authority. And Jesus was like, look, you want to know if it's true? Obey it. And you'll find out. Jesus said, if you want to know if this is God's will, do it. You'll know it. Because the Jewish leaders and the Jewish teachers, they didn't understand Jesus. You know why? Because they weren't willing to obey. They were willing to criticize. They were willing to sit around and say, Jesus, okay, how about this? How about that? And there's a valid place for Q&A. you know, maybe not with Jeremy and Mark and I, but there's a valid place for it. But they were just nitpicking. They weren't wanting information. They wanted to fight with Jesus. They wanted to criticize. And they did not want to submit to Jesus, and they didn't want to submit to his teachings because their hearts were stubborn and their hearts were hard. And Jesus basically says, look, you guys are getting mad at me because I healed a guy's entire body on the Sabbath. You guys are willing to break the Sabbath for a circumcision? You're just a little bit hypocritical. Just a little bit. I mean, you're willing to circumcise somebody, take care of one part of his body, but I can't take care of a whole guy? That's wrong. That's hypocritical. And the response was, Jesus, you are demon possessed. I mean, this is so horrible. I mean, it's not horrible. This is human nature. They can't attack Jesus' teaching. They can't attack his works. So they try and attack his character. Jesus, yeah, he is right about the whole Sabbath thing because we do. You're demon possessed. You're demon possessed. And I love what Jesus says. He says, do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Isn't that a good word for us? Because oftentimes we like to make ourselves judge, jury, and executioner with people. Not literally. But we like to just come down hard in judgment. I don't know why. But oftentimes we only judge by outward appearance. We only judge by what things seem to be instead of what things really are. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were judging unrighteous judgment because they judged based upon what things seemed to be and not what things really were. See, here's what the thing. They had their interpretation of the Sabbath, and Mark talked about it and the line and how, you know, they would not get close to the line. And people do it today. I mean, he had a funny story about that neighborhood in New Jersey. I was one time that we had some friends visiting us. They were staying at a hotel and I'm at the hotel. I think Zara was with me, my oldest. She must have been like 2 or something at the time. I could be wrong, but I'm sitting there and I see this woman and she had a couple kids and they were Jewish because the little boy had his little hat on and they're asking me, well, where's the nearest place to get an English newspaper? And I'm like, well, yeah, you just walk out the hotel about 15 minutes into town. There's a news agent. You can get a newspaper. You're fine. And she's like, 15 minutes? It's going to be dark soon because it was Sabbath. And she's like, then her husband came down. Her husband was the head rabbi of the synagogue in Belgrade. And I remember they're at the hotel and the hotel had one of those, you know, sliding doors that you had to walk by and, you know, had a sensor. They waited until somebody walked and the sensor opened and they would run out. I mean, I was like, oh man, that's so sad. Because they didn't want to work on the Sabbath. When we get to John chapter 9 tomorrow, we're going to see Jesus breaking another rule. And I talked about this last night, how they had their rules on top of God's rules, and they had more rules on top of those rules, just not even get close to break God's rules. One of their rules was you couldn't knead bread on the Sabbath. So you couldn't make any bread. You couldn't make pizza, you know? And what Jesus is going to do in John chapter 9, he's going to spit and he's going to make clay in the ground. And they thought he was breaking the law because he's kneading the clay just like you'd knead bread. And they're like, no, Jesus. And they judged him for it. Unrighteous judgment. They missed the heart of the issue because they were judging him based upon their preferences and their interpretation instead of God's law. And isn't that so often true? We judge people on the basis of our personal preference instead of God's law. You know, like smoking is an issue. Some people smoke. And some people think, well, the Christian standard of righteousness is you don't smoke. Now, I don't smoke. My dad smoked. My dad died because he smoked 2 packs a day for 40 years. I know smoking is not healthy for you. But does the Bible say thou shalt not smoke? Is that the 11th commandment? No. Now, some people try and make an argument out of the Bible that, you know, hell's hot. There's smoke. So you smoke. It's associated with hell and that's where you're going. No. You know, the Bible says nothing. It's a preference. I think it's a horrible habit. You know, kills your lungs. It makes your mouth stink. It's expensive. But people make judgments because of that. It's a preference. You know, and the Pharisees were judging Jesus on their preferences. Oh, it's okay. We can circumcise somebody, which is hurting somebody. And you can't heal somebody. And Jesus said, look, if you want to judge, judge righteous judgment. And that's a word not only for the Pharisees, that's a word for us. See, that's why we need to be so careful about judging other people, because you only see the outside. You don't see what's going on in a person's heart. You don't see the struggle. You don't see where they're at. You don't even see how far they've come. Before you judge somebody on what they're doing, why don't you figure out where they've come from before making that unrighteous judgment? And Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. And some of the people of Jerusalem, now these are just the average everyday Joes, said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Well, why do they want to kill this guy? This guy's kosher. He's cool. And here he's speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where it comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him. I come from him, and he sent me. This is heavy. Because the Jews prided themselves on being the people of God. They knew Yahweh. They knew the God of the Bible like nobody else did. They were the special nation, special relationship with God. And they thought, when the Messiah comes, he's just going to magically appear. They're not going to know where he's from. He's just going to show up one day. And they're like, oh, no. This guy can't be the Christ. We know where he's from. And Jesus says, you know me. You know where I come from. You know I was born in Bethlehem. Come from Nazareth. And the scriptures, yeah, the Bible. Where does it say Jesus is going to be born? What's that song we sing at Christmas? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. They knew where Messiah was coming from. They were just making excuses. But he said, I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you don't know. But I know him. What Jesus is saying, you don't know God. You don't know God. I know God. This is a heavy statement because Jesus is saying, I am the only person who knows God. And what that means is if you want to know God, it's through Jesus. You know, we say it all the time. If you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus. But you know what? It is so true. Because people have all these funky ideas about God in their head. That he's the Force. You know, I'm a Star Wars fan, but he's not the Force. They think that, you know, yin yang. No, it's not yin yang. You know, Jesus knows God. And if you want to know what Jesus, what God is like, you need to look to Jesus. And that's why we're studying the Gospel of John. We want to know who God is. And the only way is not to look at me. It's not to look at anyone else. It's to look at Jesus. He reveals God perfectly to us. But notice what he says. I come from him. He sent me. Jesus is saying a couple things here. He's saying that he pre-existed the incarnation. It's not like Jesus came into existence in Bethlehem. He's always existed. He's eternal God. It is through Jesus, as we looked at John 1, everything was created. Nothing was created without Jesus. And then he says, I was sent. Jesus came on a mission. He was sent to do a couple things. To reveal who God is. And to save sinners like you and me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hand on him. I don't know how this happened. I don't know if people were just like, I'm afraid of this guy. I'm afraid. You know, he's powerful. He's been doing these signs. If we try and arrest him, maybe he'll call down fire. We don't know. But they did not lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. So we have people mocking Jesus, people doubting Jesus, people saying Jesus is demon possessed. We also have people believing. And you know, what's the big theme we've been learning? John wrote the gospel so that we might believe Jesus is the Son of God. And in believing, we might have what? Life. These people transferred from death to life because of belief in Jesus. They believed him and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They're like, you can't trump Jesus. Jesus is, he's doing it all. There's no way somebody can do these things. And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And they said, and Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. So my work is going to be done. I'm going back to the Father. And you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. That's John 14. That's next year. So come back, okay? The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Did he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and not find me? And where I am, you cannot come again. Chapter 14. Next year. Come back. On the last day of the feast, the great day. This was the day the priests, they would take water, pour it out to represent God's provision of water. Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus says, if anyone's thirsty, he's not just saying, okay, all the 18 to 24 year olds, all the people who live down here in Judea. He's saying anybody, anybody who's thirsty. And I love this. The call of salvation, the call to receive satisfaction, the call to receive eternal refreshment, the call to receive washing from your sins. It's called all people. It's not for one group. It's for all people. And Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, come. Believe in me. And the scripture says, out of his heart will flow living waters. We looked at this last night in John 4. Jesus promised living water to the woman at the well to satisfy her, to fulfill her loneliness, to fulfill her need for God, for fulfillment, for purpose. And now Jesus said, if you believe in me, as the scriptures say, out of your heart will flow streams of living water. What's this mean? I think it's very simple. I think it means, my interpretation is two things. And here's the thing. My interpretation might be wrong, but I get to say it, so I'm going to say it. Number one, it means that when God gives us the living water, it's not just to bless us and to satisfy us and to forgive us. It's so that God would use us as a tool of blessing to the world. You know, look at the world. Terror attacks everywhere. Who's to say that there's not going to be a terror attack in Helsinki? Who's to say that there's not going to be a terror attack in Szeged? You know the first thing that came to my mind? Nice? Yes, we have friends in Nice. And you can pray for Calvary Chapel Nice, as I'm sure Pierre and the team are ministering as they can. But the first thing that popped into my mind, Nice, is a sister city of Szeged. Just like we're a sister city of Turku. And I was like, oh man, if they hit Nice, they could hit us. I mean, look at the world we live in. There's no hope. There's no doing good. It's just hatred and violence and anger. And, you know, Jeremy and I, we were talking at dinner about the state of America. Gosh, there's so much division and polarization right now. And it's not just in America. It's in the Western world. Where is hope? Where is blessing? Where is refreshment gonna come from? It's supposed to come from us. The stream of living water is supposed to come from us. God's blessing us so that we can bless other people. That is a sign of maturity. The sign of Christian maturity, I don't think, is reading your Bible 8 hours a day or praying 6 hours a day. Because honestly, who has the time? We all have jobs, lives, families, whatever. The sign of being a mature Christian is basically the sign of being a mature human being. When you're a child, it's all about you. When you're an adult, guess what? You begin to give back. A mature Christian receives the living water and allows God to funnel it through them to other people. And I believe what Jesus is saying is, if you come and believe in him, yes, you're going to be fulfilled. You're going to be changed. You're going to be cleansed, but God's going to use you to water other people. Watering is so important. We just had grass planted, and every day we got to water our lawn. Got to wake up, turn on the sprinkler system. You know, and why do we turn it on every day? So our grass grows and it's beautiful. And I think if we allow God to use us to water people, we're going to be used to bring fruit and blessing in the world. And it happens as the Holy Spirit is poured out on us. But at this point, John makes it clear that the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out because Jesus wasn't glorified. But we know Jesus is glorified. We know the Holy Spirit is poured out in every day, all the time. We can ask God for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And we can do that tonight in response time. Just ask God to fill us and bless us, not for us, for other people. That's what we need. You know, yes. And here's the thing. As the Holy Spirit fills us and uses us to bless other people, we're going to be blessed in return. That's just a byproduct. But that's not the end. The end is that we would be used by God to bless other people. In verse 40, I'm going to finish up soon. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this is really the prophet. And the other said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not scripture said that Christ is to comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Obviously, they weren't clear on Jesus's history and his birth and everything. So there was a division among the people over him, and some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, nobody ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Basically, they're saying, those are ignorant people. They're stupid. We're the experts. Listen to us. You should have arrested him. And Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man first without giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Galilee? Nah. That's the ghetto. Prophets don't arise from the ghetto. Prophets arise from Jerusalem, not from Galilee. But I love this. I love the journey Nicodemus is on. He goes from this timid, don't want anybody to know, to, hey, guys, doesn't our law say we need to, like, be fair or something? I mean, we're supposed to be believers in God. Shouldn't we be fair and at least give this guy a trial? And Nicodemus is growing. And I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to see Nicodemus. You know, and his journey of faith was different. And I'm going to close with this. Everyone's journey is different. And so because your story is different than my story, and your journey is different than my journey, maybe, just maybe, we should be a little more gracious to people and a little less judgmental. And when we do judge, if we do judge, make sure we have all the facts and judge righteous judgment. Because we do not want to be Pharisees. We don't want to be Pharisees. I forgot to talk about my second point, the living water. We'll get it some other time. We'll get it some other time. It's not important. I mean, it is important, but I've said enough. The point is, let's ask God tonight to fill us, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of other people. See, Jesus says, I was sent. Jesus was a sent God, and he's a sending God. He wants to send you and me back to our places where we live with a purpose to be a blessing and to take the gospel there. So the worship team's going to come up. I'll be in the back with some of the pastors. If you want prayer, come back. We'll pray. We'll see what God does, because God's a good God. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you that once again this evening we got to spend time